Genesis 9, Numbers 35, and I'll have to look where I marked it because I forgot that. Okay. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, his blood. And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." All right, now in Numbers 35. And we will start reading at verse 29. "And these things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the earth, the death of the priest. So, you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation, forgiveness, can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." And then one other one in 2 Corinthians, I think I had it. 2 Corinthians. If I had another hand, I could do this better. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience. Whenever your obedience is complete, you may be seated." The biblical case against abortion. We came to Atlanta in 1974. And I have preached many sermons against abortion in those 48 years. Because the year before we came, on January the 22nd, 1973, was the Roe versus Wade decision in the Supreme Court. And since that time, some 65 million unborn babies, at least, have been murdered with the full approval of most of the American people. 65 million. That's over six Atlantas. Can you imagine every person in Atlanta murdered? And then five or six other cities included? This is truly the American Holocaust. Biblical. Why do I use that word, biblical? The biblical case against abortion. People would say, well, Joe, most people don't believe the Bible. Don't bring the Bible into it. I mean, we've got embryology, we've got biology, we've got science. Let's use all those weapons in our fight against abortion. Let's don't bring the Bible into it because that will confuse everything. So what you're telling me is, trust science. Is that what you're telling me? Are you telling me believe the scientists? Do you realize that most professors of embryology and biology and whatever other ology in the science departments of the universities do not believe that babies are made in the image of God from conception? They know embryology. They know biology. But their hearts have not changed. You know, I hated abortion. Not because of anything in embryology. I never took a course in embryology. I only took one course in biology. My second year in college. I'm not against abortion because of science. I'm against abortion because the Lord God Almighty has spoken.
Amen.
That human beings are made in the image of God upon fertilization in the womb, upon conception, and are fully human, and to unjustly murder a human being requires a death penalty. I read some verses here for us. I read the story about Noah. Exciting story. God has swept the world clean with a flood. Covered all the mountains. And then God entered into a covenant with Noah and said, Noah, I want you to create a new world out there. And so God instituted embryonically civil government, told Noah to multiply and his descendants to have a family that will fill the earth. And he says, Noah, don't forget this. If anybody unjustly kills another human being, he must be put to death by the civil government. Why? Because any murder of human beings is an attempted assault on the image of God. It's attempted deicide. Man's made in the image of God from conception, and any assault upon man is an assault upon God, an attempt to kill him. And there are some crimes, Noah, that are just so wicked, the only just way to punish them is by death. People say, well, death penalty doesn't deter crime. Well, not the way we have it now, you know, where you're in a secret little room or take a nice little shot or something. But public execution deters crime.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way it was in the Bible. That's what God demands. And moreover, the purpose of the death penalty is not primarily to deter crime. The purpose of the death penalty is the just way of dealing with some crimes that are so heinous, that's what they deserve. And so we read Numbers 35. I dare say most Christians today don't know Numbers 35 is in the Bible. Where it said, when life is cheapened and bloodshed in a land, that land is polluted by that innocent blood and is under God's wrath and under God's curse until the person that shed that blood himself has his blood shed by the civil magistrate. So what's God saying? God's saying, if you as a nation do not practice capital punishment on those that shed innocent blood, God will practice capital punishment on your nation. You think we're going to escape the wrath of God having murdered 65 million unborn babies? Only by the sovereign grace of God. Now, how do we fight abortion? How do we oppose it? How do we work to abolish it? We use God-empowered weapons. I read you the text from Corinthians where Paul, all the way back in the first century, says, we're already tearing down fortresses. We're already bringing down every thought, philosophy, and way of life built upon a principle of revolt against God and raised up against Him. We're already taking every thought captive, and we're already beginning to discipline those in the church who refuse to live for Christ. What's these divinely empowered weapons? Divinely empowered weapons make nuclear bombs look like firecrackers. Divinely empowered weapons are weapons that cannot be stopped. They cannot be frustrated. They have the power to overturn and stop and abolish all attempts to overthrow God's moral order. What are they? Two. Now we're to use all the resources of creation against these guys. I mean, everything in creation can be used against abortionists. Abortion is out of step with this entire creation. You can use epistemology, you can use biology, you can use everything in all of creation. It all testifies against them and this culture of death. But the two most effective weapons are presented to us in Ephesians 6. You remember the Christian armor where we're to dress ourselves with the shield of faith, etc. Remember, this man dressed in the Christian armor only has two weapons. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. Those are two weapons abortionists and the whole abortion industry and culture cannot effectively resist forever. It will either convert abortionists or it will remove them from their place in history. The power of the Word of God, preached and taught, lived out by you, and earnest prayer, including imprecatory psalms. I wanted to preach two sermons this morning, but that would take at least 2.5 hours. I wanted to preach this sermon, the biblical case against abortion. But I wanted to preach the other one too. I enjoyed preaching the other one a great deal in 2012. Called, Should Christians Hate Abortionists? And the text was Psalm 139. Where David says, Oh Lord, do I not hate those who hate thee? I hate men of bloodshed. So let me encourage you to go back to sermonaudio.com. And listen to my other sermon so we don't have to be here for 2 hours. Should Christians Hate Abortionists? On Psalm 139. You remember Ezekiel and God, the mission that God gave Ezekiel? God said, Ezekiel, you see that valley out there full of bones? Those people have been dead so long that the bones are just as white as snow. All the flesh is gone. It's just a valley of dead, shiny, white bones. I got a mission for you, Ezekiel. I want you to turn that valley of dry bones into a massive, mighty army. What does Ezekiel say? Yes, sir. Now, can you imagine? Here's a valley of thousands of skeletons. Ezekiel, turn it into a mighty army. So, Ezekiel did two things, remember? He preached to the bones. He talked to the bones about God. And then he talked to God about the bones. That's all he did. And it became a mighty living army. He preached the word to these dead people. And he prayed to the living God. And what was completely unexpected, and that only the power of God could accomplish, was accomplished. See, I don't see how abortion can be abolished in this country. Well, it's our fault, largely. We haven't been preaching and teaching the Word of God and teaching our children and our friends what the Bible says about abortion and life. We certainly have been praying as earnestly as we should, including praying the imprecatory psalms for abortionists. I mean, if the church of God started praying imprecatory psalms, that is, psalms in the Bible that prayed for God's curse upon the particularly defiant people, if the whole church starts doing that, and abortionists start to die of heart attacks or cancer. I'm not talking about somebody shooting them. And abortion clinics burn down. I'm not talking about people burning them down. I'm talking about lightning bolts, earth swallowing them up, politicians keeling over. Can you imagine how that would encourage the church to keep on praying? So, we're talking about our biblical weapons today. I want to talk about how to make the case against abortion from the Bible. You don't need epistemology. If you got it, that's great. Use it. You don't need biology. If you know it, use it. All you need is the Word of God. Because you see, all these sciences cannot change the murderous desires of the human heart. Mm-hmm. It's not just changing opinion. It's not just changing a political stance. The only way for abortion to be abolished in this country is for the murderous hearts of those who are for abortion to be changed or to stop beating. So get your pencil out. I'm going to give you six reasons why abortion is murder and should be treated as murder. You know, in the Old Testament, judges did not have the option to pardon. If somebody was guilty of a capital crime in the Old Testament, the judge could not administer a lesser punishment. It was against the law of God for a judge to show mercy. There's no mercy for criminals in a courtroom if it's going to be biblical, because if you show mercy for the criminal, you're not going to be showing mercy to the victim. And so, what? Pray that the church, including yourself, will have the courage to say, abortion is murder. In fact, it's a conspiracy to commit murder. That means that anybody that participated in that abortion willingly should experience capital punishment. Whoever it is that's doing the abortion, whatever nurses are helping him, whoever paid for it, whoever encouraged it, whoever drove the young woman to the abortion clinic, and the young woman herself, if she did it voluntarily, are all guilty of murder. See how that goes over with your friends. So let me give you the case for believing that human life begins at conception, and therefore any killing of a baby unjustly in the womb for any reason is murder. There are no exceptions. You know, the greatest pro-life organization in the country is Georgia Right to Life. It takes this stand that abortion's murder and that there are no exceptions. And it will not give money to any political candidate that believes in murdering one baby in the womb. And so as a result, weaker Christians in Georgia, under the leadership of a radio talk host, talk show host, started a new organization in competition to Georgia Right to Life, because Georgia Right to Life was too strict. It allowed no exceptions. If a guy was a Republican candidate and right on all kinds of things but believed in abortion for rape and incest, Georgia Right to Life wouldn't give him a cent. And that was just too much. So there's another Right to Life organization. Be sure to find out who it is. And if you're going to give money to anybody, don't give it to the other one. Now, if you have my book called With Liberty and Justice for All, toward the end of it is much of what I'm saying today about the case for against abortion. And there's a little outline of the six reasons why a Christian is going to be against abortion, because human life begins at conception. If you have the book, go to the last chapter. If you don't, I think you can get it on Kindle or paperback, Comprehensive Christianity. And Tim's doing something with it, putting it up with my sermon, copying that page.
That page you...
Great. All right, six reasons. Here's the argument from the Word of God. Number one, did you know there is an express statement in the Bible on the beginning of human life? There's a lot of people who say, well, the Bible doesn't say much anything about human life beginning at conception. It does. There's an actual sentence that says human life begins at conception. And it's God's Word. I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 3. So the first argument is the express statement that human life begins at conception. Job 3, now Job is depressed at this point in time. And we're not going to talk about his depression. We're not going to talk about whether what he's saying, his feeling is, should have felt or not. But I just want you to see his statement in verse 3. John 3:3. Job 3:3, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. Doesn't say boy in Hebrew. It says man-child. It's a Hebrew word that is used for a male with the possession of all human powers. A human being. So Job's not feeling too particular well, but nevertheless he says it. Let the day perish and the night which said a human being is conceived. That's what it says in Hebrew. There it is. That's the only argument you need. If the Bible's the Word of God, we got six, but you only need that one. Human life begins at conception, says the Almighty God. Who are you to disagree with him? Second, the Bible speaks of the continuity of personhood from conception throughout adulthood. the continuity of personhood from conception throughout adulthood. You'll see what I mean here when you turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, this is also the Word of God, verses 13 through 16. David's praying to the Lord, and he says, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Now I want you to notice how David uses the words I, me, and my. Okay? And notice that he uses these first person personal pronouns concerning himself in the womb and as a mature man. From conception throughout adulthood, David sees himself as a personal entity and not just a bunch of cells. All right, let's notice me, my, and I. "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." Me in my mother's womb. "I now, as a mature man, give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made in my mother's womb. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." David can speak of himself as an adult man saying these words with the pronoun I. And he can use that same pronoun with reference to himself in his mother's womb. I. The man who's speaking to you right now. The human being who's writing this psalm. I was in my mother's womb. That's the second argument. The Bible sees people as human persons from conception throughout adulthood. Third strand of argument. The continuity of sinfulness from conception through adulthood. The continuity of sinfulness from conception through adulthood. Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now that can be incorrectly misinterpreted. David could be saying something about his mother, and the conception was sinful because she and David slept together before they were married. But this is not the case in Hebrew. It may appear in English, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is David confessing his own sinfulness and telling you when he became a sinner. And so here's how the New International Version translates verse 5, which is far clearer. "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David sinned because he was born a sinner. David sinned because he was conceived as a sinner. Goes all the way back to Adam. Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. Whatever Adam did, God said, we're going to experience the consequences of. If Adam disobeys me and eats the forbidden fruit and seeks to define good and evil in terms of himself without me, then he's going to pass condemnation and guilt and death down through his descendants. And so Romans 5:12 says that's how death and sin got into the world. It's been passed down through generations all the way from Adam and Eve. That's why we all die. Because we're all covenantally related to Adam. That's why we all sin. Because just like you inherit certain physical traits from your parents on back, so you inherited a sinful nature from your parents and your grandparents all the way back to Adam and Eve. Only human beings sin. No subhuman creature ever sinned. No rabbit. No matter how many mates he has had in life, ever committed adultery. No lion that tears out the jugular vein of a little lamb has ever committed murder. Only human beings can sin. And therefore, if a person says, under the inspiration of God, I have been sinful from the time my mother conceived me, is as clear a statement as anybody would want. David saying, I have been a human being, a sinful human being, since the time I was conceived in my mother's womb. So now that we're halfway through, first 3 points, the express statement in the Bible that human life begins at conception. Second, the testimony of the Bible of continuity of personhood from conception throughout adulthood. Thirdly, the continuity of sinfulness from conception through adulthood. Now we come to the fourth. The continuity of human experiences from conception throughout adulthood. The continuity of human experiences from conception throughout adulthood. There are some experiences that only human beings have, that no animal has ever had. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but your cat does not love you. Yeah, but he always curls up by me and he purrs when he's around me. Yeah, he knows the hand that feeds him. Your pet has never experienced joy. Satisfaction, never joy. There are some experiences only human beings experience. I want you to turn with me back to Psalm 22. 27 maybe. Let's see. Yeah, Psalm 22. Now this is David giving you his testimony about his infancy. Psalm 22, verse 9. David's praying and he says to the Lord, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Stop. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. The point is, David saying, I was a believer while I was nursing my mother as a newborn. Because the word trust there is a Hebrew word for believe. And David says, I was a believer while I was nursing my mother as a newborn baby. You say, somebody asked Calvin that. He said, Mr. Calvin, how in the world can it be that a nursing newborn baby can have faith in God? He said, I don't know. But there it is in Psalm 22. But now here's what I'm getting to in verse 10. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. The phrase my God in the Psalms denotes fellowship with God. David said, I was enjoying fellowship with God while in my mother's womb. The only way you can experience fellowship with God is be born again. No subhuman creature has ever been born again. So here's an experience. David says he had in his mother's womb, which only human beings have. Turn to Luke. Let's see what John said about John the Baptist. Luke. God told Luke's daddy, Zechariah, that his wife was going to have a baby. He's going to be John the Baptist. Prepare the way for the Messiah. And notice what the angel says to Zechariah. John the Baptist's daddy. Luke 1:15. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. No animal has ever been filled with the Holy Spirit. And here it says about an unborn baby in the mother's womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be regenerated to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, the greatest experience anybody can ever have is to be regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit. Only human beings have it. John the Baptist had it in his mother's womb. Turn over the last part of the first chapter of Luke. And look at verse 41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, see, Elizabeth's pregnant with John. Mary's pregnant with Jesus. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. So here's Mary, pregnant Mary, telling pregnant Elizabeth, I'm carrying the Savior of the world. When John heard that in his mother's womb, he leapt for joy. Now that means that the preached word has an effect on unborn babies. You can be pregnant and you can be blessed by the word of God, and you be under the preaching of the word of God as much as you can stand, unless you're just overwhelmingly sick and nauseated. Because the preached word affects your baby, unborn. And since a woman can be pregnant and not know it, you ought to be in church all the time. Only human beings leap for joy at the preaching of the Word of God. Fifth, the Bible tells us the nature of conception is a gracious act of God. Conception is a gracious act of God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. This is Samuel's mother. Why did Hannah conceive the night she slept with her husband? Because the Lord remembered her. You have this vivid phrase in the Old Testament that says, the Lord opens and shuts the womb. It takes three persons for conception to take place. Two persons cannot cause a conception to take place. A husband and his wife is not enough for the wife to conceive. There has to be a third party, and that is the living God himself. There must be the sovereign intervention of God in that woman's womb, causing the sperm to fertilize the egg. And if there's not a third party, that woman will never conceive ever. It takes three parties to make a baby. That's the testimony of Scripture over and over and over. One, I've forgotten now who the man was, but one man rebuked his wife because she was jumping on him because he didn't have a baby. And he said, "Why are you getting after me for only what God can do?" And what does Psalm, I think 127 say? Children are a gift of God. Every conception, God's involved, or you wouldn't conceive. God does not cause all women to conceive. God's sovereign. But if you do conceive, it is because of God and not because of you and your husband. So that's the fifth strand of argument, and that is conception is the work of God in a woman's womb. Last strand of argument. What are they now? Let's review them, memorize them. One, there's an express statement in Job, the human life begins at conception. Two, there's the testimony of the continuity of personhood, human personhood from conception through adulthood. Three, there's the continuity of sinfulness from conception through adulthood. Four, there is the continuity of human experiences, unique human experiences, from conception through adulthood. And now lastly, there's an actual law of God governing, or we should say, abortion. If you commit abortion, you must be put to death. There's an actual case law forbidding abortion. So, if you're one of those people that says, "Well, I believe that all of these case laws and judicial laws of the Old Testament are for Old Testament Israel and not applicable to us today. I don't believe in theonomy. Theonomy's for the Old Testament. All these little laws was for the Old Testament, not today." If you believe that, you have thrown away the only law in the Bible that says you commit abortion, you should be put to death. You throw away the law of God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And let's read verse 22. Now, the New American Standard Version, which I love, nevertheless mistranslates this verse and leaves the impression it says something different than what it really says. But I'll show you. But in the parallel, in the margin, it corrects it. Okay, chapter 21, Exodus 20 through 25. Oh, excuse me, 22. Read it very carefully. And before I do, you see the word miscarriage in the second line? The Hebrew word doesn't mean miscarriage. There is a Hebrew word for miscarriage, and it's in net. The word for miscarriage, the Hebrew word underneath there, means premature birth. Or in the margin of the New American Standard, it says untimely birth. It's not a miscarriage, it's an actual birth. All right, verse 22. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a premature birth, yet there is no injury. Further, you notice is in italics, which means it's not there in Hebrew. Yet there is no injury. He shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any injury, not further, it's not there. If there is any injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, what the translators of the New American Standard Version think this law forbids is if two men are fighting and they accidentally hit a woman and causes her to miscarriage, which means the baby's dead, there's no punishment except some kind of fine. Now, what people believe this means is that an unborn child is of less value than a born child. Because if a child is born and he's injured, then there are consequences. But if an unborn child is miscarried, there's no punishment. Let's look at these words, and I hope to make it clear for you. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman accidentally, they're not attacking the woman, they accidentally hit her, bump in her, and she's with child, so that she gives birth to that child prematurely. There's not any indication here that the child is born dead. It's a living child. It's just prematurely born. It's living, breathing. And yet there's no injury. To whom? Do you notice the word "to her" is not there? He's not saying if she miscarries and there's no injury to her, there's no serious consequences. It is to either one of them. That's the point. It says if two men are fighting, they accidentally bump into a woman that's pregnant and she prematurely gives birth, but there's no injury to the prematurely born baby or to the mother, then the only consequences is the husband and the court demand a fine of him. But if there's any injury to either one of them, if the mother's injured or the baby's injured, then there must be punishment that fits the crime. And if that injury includes death to either the mother or the newborn baby, it's life for life. It's eye for eye. It's tooth for tooth. The point is that accidental abortion, there was no attempt to abort this baby. Accidental abortion is a capital crime according to the law of God. Two men fighting, they bump into a pregnant woman, they cause her to give birth prematurely, there's no indication whatsoever anything wrong with the baby. If neither the mother nor the baby is injured and everything's fine, you just find the people are fighting and that's it. But if any kind of injury was caused even accidentally to the woman or to the baby that was prematurely born, it's justice that fits the crime. Life for life. If the mother's accidentally injured, the person that did it is found guilty in a court of law and executed. If the baby is injured with death, then the man that did it, found guilty in a court of law, is to be executed. And the point is, if accidental abortion is murderous, what does that have to say about intentional abortion? So there we got a law. What are you going to do with that law? You throw it away with the rest of the judicial laws, you have no law of God on your side. So there's the case. Let me give you the points one more time. You know, you hit a nail on the head over and over again because that board is hard. So we're going to hit it now 6 more times. We believe that abortion is murder because we're human from conception. For God says, number one, human life begins at conception. Job 3:3. Second, there's continuity of human personhood from conception throughout adulthood. Psalm 139. Three, there's the continuity of sinfulness from conception throughout adulthood. Psalm 51. Four, there's the continuity of unique human experiences from conception throughout adulthood. Luke 1:15. Five, there's the nature of conception as a gracious act of God himself. 1 Samuel 1:19. And then you have the case law. The application of the command, thou shalt not commit a murder, to an accidental abortion in Exodus 21. So you present your case to somebody. One of two things is going to happen. God's going to use your testimony of the Word of God in their heart to change their heart and their mind. Science cannot change their heart. The Word of God can. The Holy Spirit can use you setting forth your case from the Bible to change people's hearts and minds concerning abortion, or God could use the preaching of His Word and the teaching of His Word to harden their hearts and to send them to hell. Because the preaching and teaching and witness bearing of the gospel is a savor of life unto life for some, and a savor of death unto death for others. No matter what anybody tells you, science will not save America from this culture of death. Only repentance of sin, submission to the Word of God, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life. So, what can you do now? Memorize these. Memorize them and teach them to your children, teach them to your friends, find people to practice on. If you don't get them all right, that's okay. You don't have to be perfect in your witness. Praise the Lord. And then teach your children a distinctively Christian biblical worldview from their earliest days. That's why we have so many abortions in Christian families. It's not the preacher's fault, although they contribute. It's the father and mother's fault who have not from their earliest days instilled within their children a distinctively heartfelt biblical worldview. When our last child, Mercy, was just a little newborn baby, just a few weeks old, and I would rock her sometimes late at night. I would preach to her every night. Same thing every night, day after day, week after week. God is your creator, your father. Jesus is your redeemer. The Holy Spirit is your helper. God is your father. Jesus is your redeemer. The Holy Spirit is your helper. So you preach and teach to them the Word of God so they'll never remember a time when they didn't believe these things. And you come to church when you're pregnant, so even while you're pregnant sitting in the chair, they can hear the preaching of the Word of God be effective. Teach them. There was an historian that wrote a history of Scotland. I know his name, but I'm afraid to say it because it may be the wrong name. But he wrote a history of Scotland, and he wasn't particularly Calvinistic at all. He was just a good historian. And he said, the Scottish children in the 1600s were some of the most intellectually astute, able to analyze complex arguments and philosophical arguments, more so than anybody else, any other generation in Europe. Scotland. backward country, sort of, 1600s, it got out of that. What made the Scottish children raised by sheep herders, farmers, cattlemen, what made them more intellectually capable of dealing with philosophical arguments, according to this historian, than any other generation in Europe? You know what he said? They were forced to memorize the shorter catechism as little children. They were forced to take the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then the parents taught them, made them memorize. The question, the parents would ask the question, the children would give a set answer, and then the parents would teach them what that answer meant. We used to have a school years ago, kindergarten through 12th. You couldn't graduate from that school unless you memorized the Shorter Catechism. So those of you that have little children, start. Teach them to memorize before they can understand it even. Don't wait until they can understand it. Teach them before they can understand it. Somebody asked one of these Scottish parents, why do you teach children catechism answers they don't understand? And he said to put fire in the fireplace so that there'll be something to burn when the fire falls. Teach them to memorize the Shorter Catechism. Explain to them, bit by bit, what that means, and then move up to the larger catechism. And you will raise a generation of your children that no other generation in the world can equal. There will be no question about abortion when you raise a child like that on the Shorter Catechism. Why? Because there'll be no question about morality. Your children will know what's immoral and what's not. They know they should not sleep with somebody before they get married. And besides that, the Word of God has affected their hearts. They don't want to. And even if they want to, they're not going to. Because they're not governed by their desires, their emotions. But they're governed by the Word of Almighty God. It's amazing. When we talk about pandemics, I'll tell you what a pandemic is. People having babies out of wedlock. I mean, it's a pandemic. You can protect your children. I mean, they'll have natural sexual desires like every other human being. God gives us those desires. But they know when to say no. And they want to say no. So give your children a biblical worldview. Just don't not talk about abortion. Talk about everything. God, life, how you evaluate science. Is science infallible? Should you trust science on everything? Trust scientists? Should you trust God in everything in the Bible? Even if every scientist disagrees with what's in the Bible? Even if your college professors disagree with it? Even if all the politicians think you're stupid? Even if your friends leave you? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you should. That's how you want to teach your children to live. Be warriors. To dress them in the Christian armor from their earliest days. Because they're on a battlefield the moment they come into this world. They're on a battlefield and their enemies are many and strong and well-funded. They're in church and state and school and doctor's office and media. And you don't teach your children that they're in the middle of a battlefield, they'll be vulnerable to every enemy out there. You know what happened to Israel? I think the godliest generation of Israelites was the first generation that Joshua took into the Promised Land. The second generation were worshiping idols. And one of the reasons is the godly first generation did not tell their children that they were in the midst of a war. These are good people in Philistia. These are good people in Canaan. They worship different than we do, but they're basically good people. You can enjoy fellowship with them and camaraderie with them and do the things they do. Second generation are lost. What was it Ronald Reagan said? Freedom can be lost in one generation. One generation. Actually, a year. All right, that's the first thing. Teach your children a distinctively reformed worldview so that from their earliest days they know what it means to be biblical, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, all those things. You know, in Scotland in the 1600s, middle 1600s, during the killing times, when the kings of England were killing people in Scotland because they were Presbyterians, little children were hanged and burned at the stake because they would not surrender their doctrine that Jesus is the head of the church. Your children even know that Jesus is the head of the church? Here's a generation of Presbyterians in Scotland that the little children would die before they give up that principle. So, you be unique in your generation and teach your children a shorter catechism. So your children will not be unique in the next generation, teaching their children the shorter catechism. And also, let me give a word of exhortation to you women. Do you know whether your gynecologist believes in abortion or not? Let me encourage you, if you have a gynecologist, OBGYN, that believes in murdering babies, get rid of him. I wouldn't want somebody that believed in murdering babies trying to take care of my baby. Find another OBGYN. And understand that there are no exceptions. Understand that abortion because of rape is not an exception. You don't punish a little baby because of the sin of its father. What if the mother's life is in danger? Do you remember Everett Koop? Everett Koop was the Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan, a great pro-lifer. He and Francis Schaeffer made a great movie called How Shall We Then Live? Everett Koop was a pediatrician or a gynecologist. And he said in his entire career, the Surgeon General of the United States, in his entire career for over 40 years, he never had a case in his office where the woman had to abort her baby in order for her to live. Never did he find such a case. So don't let this world that believes that life is cheap try to persuade you that life is cheap. Say, well, when it comes to voting, if I don't vote for the Republican, the Democrats are far worse. What you're telling me is that there are some real pro-life Republicans, but you don't vote for somebody because he believes in murdering less babies than a Democrat. You don't vote for anybody that believes in murdering babies. And call Georgia Right to Life, the best in the country. Some Right to Life organizations aren't that great. But thanks to Zimmy Fleck and people like her, Georgia Right to Life is a model in this country. for opposing abortion. Sammy just wrote us the other day, yesterday, while she's grieving over her sister. She said politicians and judges are not going to end abortion and murder in this country. You. With these five things. Mm-hmm. Call Georgia Right to Life. Say to them, how can I give you money? Because this compromised organization took a lot of their contributors. How can I give you money? How can I be of use to you? Give me something to do. Stand for life. And don't be afraid to use the Word of God. That's the only divinely empowered weapon you have. You lay down the Word of God. Embryology and biology, and you lay down your only effective weapon and pray. In fact, our last song today, you're going to get to pray an imprecatory psalm, because it is a psalm of God being prayed to destroy his enemies. So we're in the midst of a Holocaust. Right now you're in the minority. I understand that abortion is not a single issue. You don't be a single issue person. They're all related. Everything is related. One time I was in a pro-life thing, and there was this other family that was pro-life, and they found out I believed in capital punishment. And they said, Pastor Moorcraft, how can you be so inconsistent? How can you believe against abortion and believe in capital punishment? I said, for the same reason. That life is accountable to God, and the image of God in man we may not assault unjustly unless we want God to assault us. So right now our land is polluted with the blood of the innocents. And unless we take in hand our mission as real pro-life people to call our nation to repentance, God will bring down capital punishment on us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would forgive your people. We're not being as zealous and as biblical as we should be in the battle for life against a culture of death. We know that your word says that those who hate you love death. Lord, we pray that you would remove those people from the face of the land, or that you would convert them for the sake of Christ the King. We pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From hence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. going to take strength, stamina, courage to take the stand that you should take against abortion, biblically. Starts out with faith in the Bible. But understand, if you take this stand that we've been talking about this morning, and I didn't just think this up. I mean, this is the stand of the Christian church for who knows how many generations. Your friends are going to criticize you. Other Christian friends are going to criticize you. As well as your enemies are going to criticize you. They're going to say you're too strict. You're too unbending. You're unloving. Don't you love these women that are having abortions? Well, understand that there is a sense in which some women are victims, but understand that a woman is a criminal that murders her baby deliberately. Can you say that? You got to be able to say that in this battle. Some people are victimized. And our heart goes out to them. Maybe you want to ask George Wright's life, is there any way that I can be involved in ministering to unwed mothers who are going through, or people who have unwanted pregnancies? Many years ago, we started the first crisis pregnancy telephone ministry in the city of Atlanta. The other pro-lifers didn't want to do it so quick because they thought, well, you need somebody that has a degree in counseling. And we said, no, all you need is the Bible. And they said, well, you're going to harm people. So even Christians will criticize you. You got to have courage. You got to have faith. You don't do it out of desperation. You do it with the hope and the confidence that victory belongs to the kingdom of God, that life will overcome death. Here's where you get strength. You get the strength from the word and sacraments. Here's where you get the courage. Here's where you get the stamina. Those are all spiritual traits. You can't conjure up yourself. Eventually, if it's just yourself conjuring up these things, you'll grow weary of the battlefield. You'll say, this is too big a job, it can't be accomplished, and you'll walk off the battlefield. I know people who have. You got to take the Lord's Supper. I remember years and years and years ago, a friend of mine said, I thought he was crazy back then, but I don't think of that anymore on this subject. He said, you know what we're going to have to do to stop abortion in America? Take the Lord's Supper the way God commands us to take the Lord's Supper. I no longer believe he's crazy on that. We listen to the Bible, we believe the Bible, we get strength to obey the Bible by the Holy Spirit from the bread and the wine. The bread, there's nothing magical about the bread, nothing magical about the wine. But God uses them as symbols and signs to give us what these symbolize. And that is the power of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do come to you, Lord, for power that's greater than any illusionary power the world has. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to bring down fortresses and every lofty thing raised against you. Bring our every thought captive to the Word of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he